Christ in it.
Amen. Amen. All right. So the part of the chapter I want to focus on there is a pretty famous verse, Galatians chapter number 6, verse number 7, where the Bible reads, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And the title of my sermon this morning is, "You Reap What You Sow." You reap what you sow. Now, I'm going to be preaching about the judgment of God, and not just in general terms. I'm going to preach about a specific aspect of the judgment of God. But first, just by way of introduction, this sermon is going to kind of be like a Bible study. But when studying the judgment of God, the Bible refers to the judgment of God as the mind of the Lord. So if we want to get to know who God is, we need to get to know what God's judgments are. And the reason why I say that is because three times in the Bible, the mind of the Lord is mentioned. It only occurs, that phrase, "the mind of the Lord," occurs three times. The first time is in Leviticus chapter 24, where the two men are striving together and they're fighting, and one of them blasphemes the name of the Lord. They take that man, it says, they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be sought. And what are they looking for? They're looking to see what judgment should be passed upon this man. The second time you see it is in Romans chapter number 11, where it's a pretty famous passage too, where it says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So it's talking about his judgments again. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then it says this, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Talking about his judgments. Then the third time it comes up is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, where it says, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." And then it says again, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" So all three times we see the mind of the Lord brought up, it's talking about God's judgments. So if we want to know who God is, we need to know what his judgments are. And what a judgment is just your opinion on something. It's what you believe should take place in a situation. It's how when you look at something and something, you know, happens, maybe there's a problem, it's how much mercy you're going to show, what punishment specifically that you're going to dish out. That's all that means. So I'm going to preach about, like I said, a certain aspect of God's judgment. And this aspect of God's judgment is an often overlooked aspect of God's judgment. Now, God is a righteous God. God is a righteous God, and God is a righteous judge. He's a perfect judge. God is, a good way to put this is, I've said this before, God is an exactor. God will give you exactly what you deserve. He can weigh everything in the balances, and he knows your heart, and he knows the deeds, and he knows exactly what you deserve. Now, God obviously shows us mercy. When we get saved, we believe on Jesus Christ. God can give us mercy. But there are times, you know, when the wicked does wrong. There are times, even when us as saved believers, when we transgress God's law, that we've gone too far, and God will give us a punishment. Obviously, God saves us from hell, for sure, everyone. That's a free gift. Spiritual salvation is free. Amen. But when even we as Christians, when we live our life and we sin daily, God will punish you for that. And he'll give you what you deserve for that. Now, when the wicked does wickedly, God will also obviously punish them. God even oftentimes will punish them on this earth. Now, that's not extremely common. And the reason why is because most of God's judgments that occur upon this earth throughout history, not including just major judgments, like God's wrath that will be poured out in the end times, like with Pharaoh, things like that. Oftentimes, God's judgment on a daily basis is God judging those that are saved. Mm-hmm. But here's the thing. I'll tell you a time when God will step in and when God will punish the wicked, and then that is when they are persecuting the saints. Oftentimes, a wicked man like Pharaoh, like many wicked people that have lived throughout history, especially leaders in high authority like Herod, when those people are persecuting the saints, God will step in upon this earth and God will punish them here, and then they'll also receive their punishment in hell. Now I want you to turn to a passage. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 19, verse number 16. Deuteronomy chapter number 19, verse number 16. And keep in mind what I said, God is an exactor. God knows exactly what you deserve, and God will give you just that. Whatever, when God looks at it, whatever transgression it is, God will make sure that you get an equal punishment, exactly what you deserve. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when the death penalty is originally instituted, it's implemented for the first time, you know, it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Now think about that, how it's perfect. If you shed man's blood, what would be more of a perfect punishment than for your blood also to be shed? If you take another person's life, you know what makes sense? Your life should be taken. God is an exactor. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 19, verse number 16. What I just read to you from Genesis chapter number 9, verse number 6 is when a man actually follows through. He actually follows through with what he was going to do. He actually does kill another man. Then he himself should be killed. Here and look at Deuteronomy chapter number 19, verse number 16. The Bible says, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." Now watch what it says. "And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Notice how he's exacting. If you take a man's life, then you take the man who stole that man's life, who killed that person, their life should be taken from you, from them. If they knock out someone's tooth, they strive, someone, you know, punches another person, their tooth falls out, then that person's tooth, they need to also lose a tooth. If they lose a hand, if someone cuts off someone's hand, then they need to lose their hand too. If they lose a foot, then they need to lose a foot. God wants to exact it. And what's going on here is, what happens is two men are arguing, and they go before the priest, and one person is accusing another man of doing him wrong, of doing something to him. Maybe, let's say that it's adultery. Now, what's the punishment in the Bible for adultery?
Death.
The death penalty. So two men go before the judges. They go before the priests who were the judges. And one man is saying, "He committed adultery with my wife. He slept with my wife." So what now? If this were to follow through and they were to condemn this man with that punishment, he would be put to death. Now, if later on it's found out before they follow through with the punishment, they seek, and like it says here, they inquire more diligently, and they end up finding out, like, hey, you know, that guy was lying. That guy was lying, and he was trying to just have that person put to death. You know what's going to happen to him? That punishment that he tried to put upon that man now comes upon his own head. God is an exactor. You know, oftentimes what will happen in the Bible, the wicked will try to do these types of things. The righteous and the wicked will be in a situation where the wicked is oppressing the righteous. The righteous has done nothing wrong, the saints, the saved. They'll be put maybe in Egypt or wherever this may be, and they're being persecuted, they're being oppressed. And the wicked will try to put some specific punishment or persecution upon the righteous, and then oftentimes the righteous end up being delivered. God will deliver the righteous, and then the wicked will receive that exact same punishment. God's an exactor. Turn to Proverbs chapter number 11, verse number 9. I'm sorry, Proverbs chapter number 11, verse number 8. Proverbs chapter number 11, verse number 8. I'm going to read to you from 2 Peter chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 9. It says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations," and then it says, "and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So notice, two things happen. The righteous are delivered, and then the wicked receive their punishment. Look at Proverbs chapter number 11, verse number 8. Proverbs chapter number 11, verse number 8. I had some complications when printing my sermon, so I wasn't able to include the verses that I was going to read to you. So you're going to have to wait for me for just a few minutes each time when I turn. Proverbs chapter number 11, verse number 8. The Bible says, "The righteous is delivered out of trouble. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. Now notice what happens. It says the righteous, he's delivered out of trouble, and then the wicked is put into his place. I want you to turn over and look at Psalms chapter number 7, verse number 10. Psalms chapter number 7, verse number 10. Psalms chapter number 7, verse number 10. We're going to look at a few of these right in a row. Psalms chapter number 7, verse number 10. Psalms chapter number 7, verse number 10. The Bible says, "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." So we quote this oftentimes, but look at the context. This is very interesting what's going on. So I'm going to begin reading again. Pay attention. "My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart." So he says, "My defense is of God," and he saves the upright in heart. Talking about himself, the righteous, the saints. "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Verse number 12. "If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him," talking about the wicked, "the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he traveleth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood." Notice that right there. Brought forth falsehood. So he's lying. Now I want you to pay close attention to verse number 15. "He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return," watch this, "upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." Now he's saying there that the wicked's trying to persecute me, but God is my defense. God will protect me. God will preserve the upright in heart. And then he says later on in the passage that this wicked person is full of falsehood. And then he says that he dug a ditch that was obviously meant for David. But then what happened to him? He fell upon his own ditch. That which he tried to put upon David, he tried to punish David with or persecute David with, that came back upon his own head, the Bible says. Turn over to Psalms chapter number 141. Psalms chapter number 141. Psalms chapter number 141. And look at verse number 9. Psalms chapter number 141, verse number 9. The Bible says, "Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me." A snare is like a trap. And the gins, that's also a trap. "Of the workers of iniquity." Watch this. "Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape." So each one of these verses talks about the righteous being delivered from a trap that was set for them. But not only that, two things happen. The wicked then is caught in his own trap. God obviously is the one that intervenes. God obviously is the one that dishes out to people what they deserve. He gives mercy to the righteous, and then he gives the punishment to the wicked. And somebody, you know, people today, they are so confused about God's judgment. People don't understand judgment at all, especially God's judgment. And they have all these weird views about judgment and about God's judgment. You know, and obviously, the reason why they can't understand that God is an exactor is because they have this just strange doctrine that all sin is equal. And then that means that just everybody receives the same judgment. Everybody receives the same punishment. That is so ridiculous, and it's so weird to think that all sin is equal. All sin is not equal. And God and every man, whatever he reaps, that's what he will sow. And you know why? Another reason why people don't know the mind of the Lord. And you know what that means? If they don't know the judgments of God, they don't know God.
Amen.
Because they don't know the mind of the Lord. If you want to get to know someone, you want to know their mind. You want to know who they are, you need to get into their mind. You need to get to know that person. This is the mind of the Lord. The Bible is the mind of the Lord. And the reason why they don't know the judgments of God, the reason why they don't know the mind of the Lord, is because they don't read their Bibles. And they listen to all this trash that's preached on TV. They read their commentaries and the side notes more than they do their Bible, more than they do God's Word itself. And people are just anything negative. And here's the thing, this sermon's not all negative. It's positive and it's negative, but people hate hearing things negative so much, so if you preach anything negative, they just get sick of it, and they just want to complain about it. Half this sermon's positive. We're talking about the righteous being delivered, and we're talking about the wicked receiving the punishment which they had plotted for the righteous. Who would look at a situation like that and say, that's not just? Who would look at a situation like that and say, that's not something that I would like to see played out? That's not something I would like to see happen. When a wicked person wants to persecute or punish someone that's righteous, And then God intervenes. God protects the righteous, but then he punishes the wicked. And we can see this play out all throughout the Bible. There's multiple stories in the Bible. Turn to Daniel chapter number 6, verse number 1. We'll look at a few of this. Where the wicked intends on persecuting the righteous, or to harm or to hurt the righteous, and then God delivers them. But not only that, he gives that same punishment upon the head of the wicked. Look at Daniel chapter number 6. Daniel chapter number 6, verse number 1. Daniel chapter number 6, verse number 1. Is there any water in that thing? Or are we all out?
No, there's some.
It's out. It's out, okay. Daniel chapter number 6, verse number 1. Thank you. Oh, you took the last one?
No.
Daniel chapter number 6, verse number 1. The Bible says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none. So they're envious. Daniel receives this great, this great promotion, and the other men that are just below him, they look at Daniel and they're envious, and they're just trying to find anything wrong with him so that they can accuse him to the king, to King Darius. So it says, concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. So right there at the end of verse 4, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto the king, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and his windows, being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So we saw there that the men that were just below Daniel, that were envious of his promotion, they were trying to find something wrong with Daniel, like at work, within his business, but he was faithful. He did a great job. And we should all, as Christians, that should be the testimony that we have while we're at work. Amen. We should be faithful. We should be the ones getting the promotions and doing well, and people looking to us to learn things from work and wanting us to be the trainers and things like that. Mm-hmm. We can see here that he's very successful at work, so they say, we're not going to find anything with his character. So we need to find something that contradicts, you know, maybe the king's religion and his religion. Something with his God, something with his laws that we know that he'll follow in his personal life. So they knew that Daniel prayed every day. So what they did was they went to the king, they went to King Darius, and they told King Darius that they wanted to make a decree that no one was allowed to ask a petition. No one was allowed to make a petition. That means just to ask for something or to make requests for something. And that's all the word pray means, is to ask. Of no God, but of Darius. Darius is like, yeah, it sounds great to me. So he signs it. And then the very next day, even though Daniel knew that this decree had been signed, that wasn't going to stop him from praying to his God. So he went in just like he did every other day, and 3 times, it says, a day, he prayed. Now I want you to look at verse number 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. So this was the result of that. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Now if we would have read those few verses, Darius did not want Daniel to be thrown in there because Daniel was a great asset to the kingdom. Daniel was a great worker. Now look down, look at what happened after Daniel was left overnight into the den of lions. Verse number 19. Then the king arose very early in the morning, because he cares about Daniel. And went in haste, he's hurrying, under the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice. That means like he's crying out, he's mourning. That's what to lament means. Unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God who thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Verse number 21. Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouth that they have no hurt, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. I just wanted to point out symbolism. I love the symbolism in the Old Testament. So we see where that Daniel's taken and he's put into the den of lions. And who is the serpent and who is the lion in the Bible? Refers to Satan, right? He's put into the den of lions. And if we would have looked back, it says, I can't remember exactly in what verse specifically. Oh, verse 17, it says, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. So it's just like when Jesus went into the tomb. And then after, you know, this day passes by, with Jesus, 3 days pass by, and then he resurrects. So we can see him as a picture of Jesus Christ. And there's things like this all throughout the Bible. Look at verse number 24 now. So we saw his deliverance. Now watch what happens in verse number 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. So that den of lions, that none of this would have happened if they wouldn't have falsely accused and tried to find something. They were just seeking for anything to have Daniel persecuted or hurt or oppressed. And the king commanded, they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, that same den of lions. Them, watch this, their children and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them. And they break all their bones in pieces wherever they came at the bottom of the den. So notice, what punishment did they end up deserving? What punishment did they end up getting? It was the same punishment that they sought to give Daniel. And you know another thing you can learn from this? Their whole families ended up being destroyed. So you may think, men, that when you make decisions that you're not affecting your family, you are. Yep. You may think, oh, you know, this sin that I have in my life, it's only affecting myself, so it's okay, I'll just continue doing this. I love my family, I don't want to bring them into it. You already brought them into it. If you're committing sin in your life, you are affecting your family in some way or another. And the things that we do, our actions affect other people. Not only men, anyone. Yep. Our actions affect other people around us. So we don't only need to think about the repercussions for ourselves. We also need to think about how we're affecting other people. And not be, excuse me, selfish. We're going to look at another passage. Go to Exodus chapter number 1. Exodus chapter number 1. We'll see another example of this happening in the Bible. Exodus chapter number 1, and I'll give you something pretty interesting too. I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but when the children of Israel, when they obtained the land of Canaan, they were given all kinds of commands, of course. One specific command, which is an easy command to obey, it just shows their lack of faith, was that every 7 years they were supposed to have a Sabbath day. Sabbath year is what it was. So they had the Sabbath day, obviously, at the end of each week, but they were supposed to have every seven years, that seventh year was supposed to be a Sabbath year. And they weren't supposed to do any work in that year. And God was going to provide. He promised to provide extra in that sixth. And they ended up not receiving it. They did that. They didn't. They disobeyed that command for a total of 490 years total, which was 70 Sabbaths. 70 Sabbaths. When the Babylonian captivity took place and King Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried them away, do you know how long they were in captivity for? 70 years. And God said that he was letting that land rest. You weren't going to let that land rest during that 490 year time period. I'm going to make sure that I let it rest here. Another aspect where we can see another one of God's judgment, where we can see that God is an exactor. He's going to make sure that exactly what was supposed to take place according to his judgments, that that happens, that that gets carried out. Look at Exodus chapter number 1, verse number 8. Exodus chapter number 1, verse number 8. It says, "Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel." They were grieved because of the children of Israel, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. So this isn't working. This is plan A, to try to oppress them. You know, they're just multiplying, they're growing, they're outnumbering the children of Egypt. It says in verse number 14, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field." So they're serving as slaves. "All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." It means it was hard. It's like the word rigid. "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." Now I want you to skip to chapter number 4 now. Just go over to Exodus chapter number 4. So we can see what Pharaoh's doing there. First, he tried to oppress them through hard bondage, through slavery. That didn't work. They just keep multiplying. They keep growing. They just keep outnumbering, you know, exponentially. It's just not ending. And the children of Israel, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt specifically, is concerned that sometime, because he's having them, they're oppressed already, if a war falls out or something like that, he doesn't want them to, you know, side with the other kingdom that's coming in and help destroy the kingdom of Egypt. So he's worried about that. So that's why he implemented the slavery. Now, and then on top of that, since that wasn't enough, he was killing the son specifically. He said the son. He wasn't killing the daughters when the daughters were born, but he wanted to make sure that every son that was born died at birth. Look at Exodus chapter number 4, verse number 22. Exodus chapter number 4, verse number 22. The Bible says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Verse number 23, And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold," he says, "I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Now, at this moment already, Pharaoh technically deserves to have his firstborn son killed already. God is it seems as if God is showing mercy unto Pharaoh, but it tells us that he raised him up for that reason, that he would become prideful, and he showed all of these miracles so that he would raise him up, that he might show forth his power in him. So God knows that Pharaoh is going to keep rejecting these things. And he allows this to go on for a little while just so that God can just keep showing his power. He can just keep showing his power over and over again. And right now, God would step in, and God does step in and kill the firstborn son. So he says that right now, if you don't let Israel go, and who is the firstborn? That promise that was given to Abraham and to his seed was given to Jesus Christ, the Bible says. Abraham and to his seed. So he's talking about his son. We can see more symbolism. His firstborn. He's talking about specifically Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to skip over to chapter number 12. Exodus chapter number 12. And look at verse number 12. Exodus chapter number 12, verse number 12. This is God's final judgment. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite," watch this, "all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So right here we see he's saying, I'm going to kill the very firstborn, right? I'm going to kill the firstborn. We saw just a passage ago, just in Exodus chapter 4, the passage we looked at prior, that God said he's going to kill the firstborn son. Now, what did Pharaoh, what was Pharaoh doing? Pharaoh was also killing the son of the Israelites. Now, what's interesting is, if you look at Revelation, it's chapter number 12. Revelation chapter number 12 is where John sees the vision in heaven, and he says he sees the woman clothed with the sun, it says, and the moon's under her feet, and it says that she has a crown on her head with 12 stars. That obviously represents Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. It says she brings forth a son, right? That's Jesus Christ coming of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right after that, it says that the dragon tried to devour that son, that firstborn son. We can see that dragon, I agree with this, definitely represents Herod trying to kill the firstborn son. But this didn't only happen once, it also happened here. And more proof of that is because that son goes into the wilderness. It says that the woman and the son is driven into the wilderness. Just like when they leave here, they go into the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And you know where Jesus goes? You can see after he's born and he's trying to flee from this, he goes into Egypt. So you can see all that symbolism. So you know how I believe that Pharaoh was killing the firstborn son? The same way that Herod did, where they took the child and they threw the child into the river, threw the child into the sea and killed the child that way. He was killing the firstborn son. Do you know what happens to Pharaoh? Not only does his firstborn son die here, do you know how Pharaoh and them die? They drown in the river. You can see where God brings that same punishment that of what Pharaoh was doing to the firstborn son. He was throwing them into the river. All the army comes out. All those sons, they end up dying in the river too. They end up drowning in the sea, the Red Sea. Because God brings that punishment back upon your own head. Because God is an exactor. And notice how it's the exact same style death that they wanted to afflict someone else with. You can see how, you know, and you say, how do you like a sermon like this? I like that God's righteous. I don't want to serve a God that's not righteous. I like that God's just. And hey, maybe you don't like it because you're not just. Maybe you live a sinful life and you're afraid that God's going to punish me with some punishment that I'm trying to give to someone else. Maybe that's why. You know, we should love God for who He is, and we should love God's judgments. Amen. And here's the thing. You know, the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God's Word, and it contains God's judgments. And the Bible says that God's judgment is the mind of the Lord. And if you want to love God, you need to get to love. You need to get yourself to love God's judgments.
Amen.
Over and over again, David is just praising God's Word in Psalm 119, but specifically, do you know what part of God's Word he's praising? God's judgments, God's laws, God's statutes, God's precepts, over and over again. That's all that it's about. That's what he just keeps praising. David loved God's laws. David loved God's judgments. He loved God's statutes. We should love the mind. If we're going to love the mind of the Lord, we need to love God's judgments. Amen. We're going to look at one more passage here, one more story. Go to Esther chapter number 5. Esther chapter number 5. Esther chapter number 5. And actually first, I'm sorry, go back just a couple of chapters. We're going to start in Esther chapter number 3. Esther chapter number 3. So this is at the time, the context is while after the, you know, this would be after the Babylonian captivity, King Ahasuerus of the Persians, the Medes, he's reigning right now. So the Jews are in captivity, they've been carried away, they're not in the land of Canaan, they're not in the nation of Israel anymore. Esther chapter number 3, verse number 1, the Bible reads, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew." Excuse me. "For he had told him that he was a Jew." Verse 5. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. And then it says, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now here, this is a similar situation where the wicked wants to persecute the righteous. Have we seen a pattern here? The wicked wants to persecute the righteous. And right here it says that he wants to kill all the Jews. All of the Jews, just because this one man won't bow to him. And they said it's because of his religion. So he said, okay, if all of these people have this religion, then I just want them all dead. If they're not willing to bow to me, then I want to kill them. Mm-hmm. Look over at Esther chapter number 5 now. Verse number 14. Esther chapter number 5, verse number 14. So he gets a decree that's passed. Look at Esther chapter number 5, verse number 14. It says, then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily, it's like happy, with the king unto the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So what happened here is, Esther, after you know, Mordecai was just full of wrath, he ends up going to King Ahasuerus, and he gets King Ahasuerus to make a decree that all the Jews should be killed. He tells them, like, they do contrary to your law. They have, in the past, in times past, they've reigned over tons of nations and kingdoms and stuff like that. They were, you know, and their laws are contrary to yours, and they're not going to worship you, and they're not going to follow, you know, your laws. So he basically persuades Ahasuerus to pass a decree pretty much where all the Jews are going to be killed. That's what the outcome that he's seeking. They they're not supposed to be able to defend themselves, and everybody can just go in and just kill them, basically. Now, what happens after that is Esther, which is the queen, which is a Jew, and King Ahasuerus is not aware of that. She finds out about it, and she invites King Ahasuerus and Mordecai to a banquet, to a dinner. And they go to the dinner, they end up going to two dinners. And she says she has a petition that she's going to ask of the king. Now during that time, Haman is just sick of Mordecai not bowing to him. So he can't even wait for all the Jews to be killed. He says, you know, I just can't. He comes back and he's sad, even though he's invited to the banquet. His family's like, oh, you know, you have all these great things that's going for you, but that's still not enough. And he says that he just has to get rid of Mordecai. So this family, we see, tells him, you need to just make gallows. You need to have gallows made, and that's where they would hang people. That's the structure that they would make, where they would have people hanged. They just need to have these gallows hanged, and then go into the king, and tell the king about it, and the king will just kill him. And then you wouldn't have to deal with it anymore. Now look at, I want you to look at Esther chapter number 7 now. Flip over to Esther chapter number 7, look at verse number 7. Esther chapter number 7, verse number 7. This is right after when they're called to the second banquet, when Esther reveals that she's a Jew and that Haman is trying to kill all of her people, and she just now told this to the king. And it says this, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. So he's like begging her. Then said the king, will he force the queen? He's talking about like raping her. Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Verse number 9. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. Watch this. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then it says, then was the king's wrath pacified. So that same punishment that he wanted to bring upon Mordecai, that came back upon his own head. To the extent that the exact same way he wanted Mordecai to die, he died. The exact same set of gallows that he wanted Mordecai to be hanged on, he was hanged on. Not only that, if we were to look back in a passage before this actually takes place, Mordecai is a man that goes in. There's two men that are plotting to kill King Ahasuerus. And Mordecai, because he was sitting by the gate, he hears about it. And then he tells Esther to tell the king that they might, you know, come and get these guys. They take them and they kill those guys. They kill those two men. Well, that got recorded in the book, and I guess the king didn't find out about it. Later on, one night when the king can't sleep, he requests to bring the book of the records, the book of the king, of the chronicles of the Persians and Medes. And they start reading it to him. And he hears, like, hey, how did I miss this? You know, of what Mordecai, he saved my life. And then at this same moment, King Ahasuerus is contemplating, like, how am I going to reward this man? Haman walks in, and he's actually walking in right now to request the petition that he might kill Mordecai, who was the one that saved the king's life. The king is wanting to reward him right now. Well, he walks in, and the very first thing that King Ahasuerus says to Haman is, you know, what shall happen to the man in whom the king delighteth to honor? What shall happen to him? What kind of reward shall I give to him? And Haman is thinking in his mind, like, unto what person besides myself would he want to do honor to? He's such a prideful person. And he's talking about Mordecai, and he says, you know what? You should take the king's crown. And not only the king's crown, you should take the king's clothing. And then you should allow that man, you should have him arrayed with the king's crown and the king's clothing, and let him ride upon the king's horse through the town. And not only that, you need to pick a man who's a noble prince and have him lead that man in whom you want to honor on the horse, just lead him around the town. And not only that, the person that's leading him around the town, he wants him to say over and over again, thus shall happen to the man in whom the king delighteth to honor. So King Ahasuerus is like, that sounds like a great idea. You're a noble prince. Why don't you go get my crown? Why don't you go get my outfit, my horse, and make sure you go get Mordecai, and I want you to dress him. Think about that. He says that he arrayed him. It says, when you look at it, it says that he arrayed him. So Mordecai is Haman is wanting to kill Mordecai. Haman goes and gets all this stuff. He literally gets him dressed, puts the crown on his head, and leads him around the town, literally. And then not only that, those same gallows that he wanted to kill him with, God makes sure that he's hanged on those gallows. You know why God does things like this, I believe, to the where it's obviously one reason is because he's just, he's perfect, and he's righteous. But God obviously wanted to mock that man. God obviously wanted him to be, and here's the thing, people don't understand the mind of the Lord. The Bible talks about God mocking people in judgment and making fun of people in judgment. Judgment. When you read Proverbs chapter number 1, it's obviously talking about a reprobate person. It talks about them receiving opportunities to receive the truth, and they deny it. They reject it over and over again. And then it says, God says that he's going to mock when their fear comes. He's going to laugh at them when their problems and their trials and their tribulations come. People continue down a path like this, and especially when they get to the point where they want to persecute the righteous, God will make sure that you get the exact same punishment that you wanted to do unto them. God says that he'll return that back upon your own head. This is the very last passage I'll have you turn to. Go to Revelation chapter number 13. Revelation chapter number 13. Revelation chapter number 13. You stay there for just a minute. I'm going to read to you some other passages real quick. I'm going to have to turn to them, like I said. But I'll read quickly to you. I have a couple of Psalms here that talk about this same thing again. Psalms chapter number 57, verse number 6 says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. And then Psalm chapter number 9, verse number 15. Psalm chapter number 9. Verse number 15, the Bible says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken in. Psalm chapter number 10, verse number 2, it says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Proverbs chapter number 28, verse number 2. Did I read this already? I feel like I read Proverbs chapter number 28, verse number 2. Proverbs chapter number 28. If I did, I'll just read to you again. Proverbs chapter number 28, verse number 2. Proverbs chapter number 28, verse number 10. Verse number 10. Who causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. Now look at Revelation chapter number 13. Revelation chapter number 13. Look at verse number 7. So the context of the tribulation actually occurring in this passage. Revelation chapter 13 is the passage about the beast and when he goes forth to persecute the saints. Look at verse number 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And then watch what he says. Pay attention. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, who does it say that the book of Revelation is written to? In the very beginning, chapter number 1, it says it's written to his servants, that he might show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the man that's going to have an ear, the person it's written to, is his servant. So God, for some reason, these next few verses are written for us. This right here is written for us. Verse number 10. Obviously, the whole book is written for us, but he wanted to catch your attention and make sure you're paying attention. He wants you to listen at this next part. Verse number 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. Watch this. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Watch what it says. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So notice when he's talking about the tribulation, he's talking about the coming persecution. He says that statement to make sure he catches your attention and you listen. And he says, those that lead into captivity, talking about those that take the saints into captivity, they themselves will go into captivity. And then it says, they that kill with the sword, those that are killing with the sword, he says, they will also be killed with the sword. And then he says this also. Here's the patience. Patience in the Bible oftentimes referring to enduring. It says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. They're waiting on Jesus Christ to come back. This is an encouragement. This whole sermon may not have seemed like it, but this whole sermon was an encouragement. This passage right here is written for your encouragement. That when you're living your lives and people are doing you wrong, God will make sure that they're punished. When you, if the tribulation comes in our lifetime and hard times come, and you're living your life and you're being persecuted and you're on the run, whatever's going on, and you know they're handing out the mark of the beast and you're hiding and people are persecuting you and trying to harm you and hurt you, God will make sure those people receive that punishment that they were wanting to give to you. God will make sure those people that wanted to kill you, God will kill those people. Those people that tried to take you into captivity, those people that tried to harm and persecute you, God will make sure that they receive persecution. I think it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. It says that it's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation unto those that trouble us. Those that are troubling and they're causing the tribulation, God will trouble them. God will give tribulation unto them. God will make sure that they receive the punishment that they tried to give to us. That net or that gin that they set, that snare that they set for us, or the pit that they dig for us, God will have them thrown in that pit. Amen. And we can look at the passages of Daniel, we can look at the passages of Mordecai, we can look at the children of Israel when they're led out, and these are meant to be an encouragement. You know what? I'm happy that I serve a just God. Amen. A God that will make sure that when I'm living my life right, and I'm living a righteous life, and I'm striving to serve Him and do my best, that when the wicked comes my way and they try to persecute me, that I know that that person will someday will receive what they deserve. And if you say you're a maniac, that's the mind of the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm happy that God is a just God. I'm also happy that God shows mercy. I'm also happy that God is a merciful God. And you know what we should? We should love God for who He is.
Amen.
And we should love God's judgments. We should love the mind of the Lord. And we should want to grow in the mind of the Lord. We should want to grow and know God better. And the way to do that is to know God's judgments, to know who He is. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, I thank You for all the encouraging things in the Bible. Even outside of this, dear Lord God, I thank You that You love us, dear Lord, and that You're a rewarding God, and that You save us, dear Lord, from hell. And not only that, You know, You gave us the Word of God that we might serve You and live a righteous life. And if we do so, dear Lord, You'll make sure that not only will You punish the wicked, You'll deliver us, And not only that, you'll reward us on top of that. You're a righteous God, dear Lord. We thank you so much. And help us just to be strong like Daniel was. Help us to be strong like Mordecai was. And even when we're in tribulation, that we would serve you, that we would still just strive and endure and have the patience, dear Lord God, that it talked about in Revelation 13. We love you. Just please be with us. Keep us safe. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.